afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit and they shall be created and thou shalt renew the face of the earth, amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said, welcome to this show called The Catholic Opinion, and I will be taking you through half an hour of some church history today. But first of all, a little bit of information about the apostolate that we are running here in Auckland, New Zealand. So the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, having been invited into the diocese by Bishop Patrick Dunn 4 years ago, run the Latin Mass chaplaincy in the Auckland Diocese out of Te Aratu South at St. Anne's Chapel. And we have a daily schedule of Masses there, but on Sundays we have our Mass at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road, Ponsonby. So if you want any of the information, to find out any of that information about our apostolate, you can look on our website at fssp.nz or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as I said, we'll be talking about church history. Also, some things coming up just in the next few days. Well, today, of course, is the Feast of St. Joseph. We had a 7 a.m. Mass this morning at our chapel in Te Aratu, and there will be also a 7 p.m. Mass tonight, but that will be at Mount St. Mary's. And we'll begin with the benediction of the Blessed Sacrament at 6 p.m. as the Blessed Sacrament is exposed around the clock at Mount St. Mary's, but we pause for Mass. So the benediction will be at 6 p.m., followed by the Stations of the Cross at about 10 past 6, which goes for 30 to 35 minutes at Mount St. Mary's. And then there will be a 7 p.m. traditional Latin Mass at Mount St. Mary's at 4 Rangiwai Road in Titirangi. So that's what's happening this evening. Tomorrow at St. Anne's, there's Mass at 8 o'clock in the morning. And following that, we're going to be having our women's retreat. Last week we had a men's retreat, so we're going to have our women's retreat this coming Saturday. And on Sunday, which is Passion Sunday, so a reminder to you all to cover your statues and holy images around the house, as we do the same thing, obviously, in the church from that particular day, Passion Sunday, all the way through to Easter Sunday. We clothe all of those images in the sadness of the season as we reach the time whereby our Lord's enemies are gaining so much confidence now that they are ready to take him and lead this great crime against him, which is going to finish in the crucifixion on Good Friday. But of course our Lord wins past all of this with his own resurrection from the dead. So with that having been said, let's have a look at our church history that we were talking about 2 weeks ago. So apologies for last week, I was unable to get the show in time, and so we had to repeat that show, but we're up and running again for this week. So last week we had been talking about the long-running difficulty or real problem that this is growing in the church, that of the great schism whereby a second pope has been elected while the first pope is still alive, as the cardinals themselves falling away from their duties of holiness, prayer and detachment from the world, are still wanting to have all of those trappings of power and glory and have turned their back on the new pope, who had acted somewhat imprudently, but he is the pope, and they have turned their back on him and elected a new pope. And so this is going to cause a great disaster in the church, and we are investigating this. But last week we ended up talking about the church in England at that time. There had been a couple of great outbreaks of rebellion in the British Isles, and where we finished last week, there was a synod that had met with 14 canon lawyers, 7 bishops, 22 theologians, most of them Franciscans or Dominicans, and they were urged on by the new Archbishop of Canterbury, William Courtenay, who was a critic of Wycliffe, whose heresies had been pushed out into the English church. Now, remember, at this point in time, we're talking about the 14th century. So we're still a long way off the Protestant Revolution, but Wycliffe has spread his errors and the church has to respond to these errors. And at this point in time, Archbishop Courtenay promptly ordered that the synod condemn and read the condemnation in St. Paul's Cathedral and directed the Oxford Chancellor, Robert Rigg, to remove Wycliffe from Oxford as the synod had directed. Now, Chancellor Rigg and most of the faculty resisted strongly in striking proof that claims of total academic freedom are not exclusively a modern invention, but can be an expression of intellectual pride in any. Of course, this happens in our days where somebody can say something horribly against the church's teaching and it's considered academic freedom. But if you say something horribly against a very woke group, then you are going to be called a hater and you need to be cancelled. So there is a real double standard, of course, in this. And the church, of course, protecting the truth, is allowed to censor one of her own members if they are saying things which are injurious to the faith. But in Archbishop Courtenay, the Oxford scholars determined to enforce no law, but their own met their match. Courtenay may well have been remembering those 8 axe strokes to his predecessor's neck as he contended with these protesters. He sought out and supported the minority of the faculty willing to apply the decree against Wycliffe and ordered Rigg to publish the synod's decree clearly, plainly and without equivocation or sophistry in both English and Latin. Rigg replied that he did not dare do this for fear of death, and Courtenay responded, quote, "Then is the university a patron of heresies if she does not permit Catholic truths to be published," unquote. And therefore, and after that, he summoned Rigg before the Privy Council, which confirmed the order to publish the synodal decree at Oxford, and soon afterward ordered Wycliffe and any who persisted in following him to be dismissed from the university. Before the end of the year, Courtenay's victory was complete. Wycliffe had left Oxford with all hopes gone of reaching the higher levels of English society and government with his challenge to the church, and most of his leading supporters at Oxford had made their submission. 2 years later, Wycliffe died of a stroke. He was to have a major posthumous impact in far-off Bohemia in Eastern Europe, where scholars at the University of Prague, very similar to those at the University of Oxford, picked up his doctrines after academic exchanges resulting from Richard II's marriage in 1382 to Prince Anne of Bohemia, and passed them to the great pre-Protestant rebel John Hus. So this is going to come to fruition some years later. In England, the Lollards who followed Wycliffe never became much more than a handful of dissenting country preachers whose limited popularity mostly resulted from their use of the first English translation of the Bible, a project Wycliffe had inspired but had little if any time to work on, which was completed some years after his death. Remember, this is, of course, before the printing press, so any translation into the vernacular needs to be painstakingly handwritten. Despite his initial support for Wycliffe, John of Gaunt was personally orthodox. Young Richard II was strongly orthodox, and both strictly upheld legitimacy in office and would have been naturally inclined to any case to support Pope Urban VI. Even regardless of the merits of this of his case, more than 40 years of war between England and France assured that few in England would look with favour on a French anti-pope living in Avignon over an Italian pope living in Rome. Richard II, his uncles and Parliament gave full strong support to a crusade, so proclaimed by Pope Urban VI, against Flanders, whose Count Louis supported Pope Urban VI, but which had largely been taken over by French armies whose leaders proclaimed anti-pope Robert. The leader of the crusade was Bishop Henry Despenser of Norwich, grandson of Hugh, who had ended his life on a 50-foot gibbet at the overthrow of Edward II. He was not militarily competent, and the venture failed completely. Pope Urban VI also declared John of Gaunt a crusade leader in his attempt to enforce his wife's claim to the crown of Castile. After that, country endorsed the anti-pope in May 1381. Castile was at war with Portugal, and the English offered to aid to Portugal in the form of an expedition led by John of Gaunt's brother Edmund, which was just as ineffective as Bishop Den Spencer's crusade in Flanders. Castile and Portugal made peace in August of 1382, sealed by a commitment that young Princess Beatriz, heiress to Portugal, should marry the young Castilian Prince Fernando. But then Juan I of Castile demanded that she marry him instead. And when she did, claimed Portugal for Castile, just as John of Gaunt was claiming Castile through his wife, and invaded Portugal to try to annex it. The Portuguese resisted valiantly, led by John of Aviz, an illegitimate son of former King Pedro of Portugal and head of their nation's crusading military order, established during their reconquest, which had been completed in the 1260s. A young Portuguese general, Nuno Álvares Pereira, displayed strategic and tactical brilliance. The English sent about 1,000 men to help, including some of the deadly longbowmen. In April of 1385, the Portuguese Cortes elected John of Aviz king after proclaiming the nation's loyalty to Pope Urban VI. On August 14, 1385, aided by the English, Pereira defeated a substantially larger Castilian army in the decisive Battle of Aljubarrota, securing Portugal's independence, which was to have great consequences for Christendom and for the whole world a generation later in the time of Prince Henry the Navigator. The next year, the Treaty of Windsor established a perpetual alliance between England and Portugal, which remains in being to this day. They are historically physically close to each other, but historically have remained good friends until this particular day. And John of Gaunt brought 7,000 English to Galicia to try and seize Castile in his wife's name with the aid of the Portuguese. The attempt failed. Castile was as firmly opposed to English rule as Portugal was to Castilian rule. And in July of 1388, John of Gaunt surrendered his claim in return for a large sum of money by the terms of the Treaty of Bayonne. But the Anglo-Portuguese alliance stood, now sealed by the marriage of John of Gaunt's eldest daughter, the beautiful, blonde, devout Philippa, to the new King of Portugal, now dispensed from his vow of celibacy because of his royal status. They were to be parents of Prince Henry the Navigator and the great-grandparents of Isabel the Catholic of Spain. John of Gaunt's absence in Spain on this unsuccessful venture left a power vacuum in England, which his younger brother, Thomas of Woodstock, and other great nobles were quick to fill by moving against Richard II, the young King of England. 19 in the year that Gaunt departed, had never trusted his uncles or the great nobles, and had surrounded himself with men owing nothing to them. Richard II had already clashed furiously with his uncles in 1384, when, for a time, he believed false reports that John of Gaunt was trying to kill him, and told the prestigious Earl of Arundel to go to the devil. There were reports that Richard was involved in a plot to kill Gaunt later that year, or early in 1385. Though this seems unlikely, Gaunt was in fact the only man then able to hold England together. Just 3 months after he left for Spain in July 1386, Parliament demanded that Richard II dismiss his Chancellor, Michael de la Pole, Earl of Suffolk. Richard haughtily replied that he would not grant their request to remove a scullion from his kitchen. Thomas of Woodstock reminded him of the fate of Edward II and warned that the same could be visited upon him. Richard had to dismiss de la Pole and accept rule for a year by a 14-member commission of the nobility, followed by the calling of a new parliament. He tried to raise an army to fight for him, but it was defeated at Radcot Bridge in December 1387. He had to call the parliament, and it met as scheduled on February 3 in 1388. Now, most English parliaments in those times were given descriptive nicknames. This one was deservedly called the Merciless Parliament. Five great nobles, called the Lords Appellant, led by the king's youngest uncle, Thomas of Woodstock, appeared arm in arm at the first session to charge all of the king's chief ministers with treason, for taking advantage of the King's youth to get control of the government, this being precisely the goal of the Lords appellant, and for provoking civil war against themselves. Though the chief judges of the realm declared this appeal against the ministerial choices of a monarch fully of age to rule, he was 21 at the time, to be legal by every standard of law known then, Parliament declared its own jurisdiction to try the ministers on the charges brought by the Lord's appellant outside the courts. Thus was impeachment invented. Chancellor Delapole, the Duke of Ireland, Robert de Vere, the Chief Justice of the King's Bench, Robert Tresilian, and the Mayor of London, Nicholas Bembray, were all tried without even being present, found guilty, condemned to death, and executed as soon as they were caught, as all were within a few months. Next to be impeached were several lesser officials, including Sir Simon Burley, who had been the King's teacher as a boy and was greatly loved by both the King and Queen. All these were quickly executed, despite Queen Anne's tearful plea to Thomas of Woodstock on her knees for Burley's life, and the horrified criticism of several leading nobles, including John of Gaunt's son, Henry Bolingbroke, the future King Henry IV, who was one of the Lords appellant. Parliament then renewed its members' oaths of allegiance to Richard II and declared that its actions should not be a precedent for the future, but that it would be high treason ever to attempt to reverse them. These grimly ironic gestures could not disguise what had been done. Nearly all those the King had selected to conduct his government had been killed for their loyalty to him. He never forgot, and his bitter, though understandable, desire for revenge ultimately destroyed him, as well as the men who had aroused it. One striking positive achievement marked the otherwise disastrous pontificate of Urban VI, for which he deserves credit for discrimination and good judgment, notably lacking in other aspects of his work as Pope. The conversion of the Lithuanians, the last major pagan people left in Europe. But the primary credit for this last of the great evangelizations on that continent goes to Poland's national heroine, young Queen Jadwiga. In a time when two Hispanic princesses, Catalina, Princess of Castile, the silent wife of John of Gaunt, and Beatriz, Princess of Portugal, the silent wife of King Juan I, allowed themselves to be used solely as instruments of their husband's ambitions. Jadwiga, who became Queen of Poland at age 12, just the age of Beatriz when she became Queen of Portugal, brought her husband and all his people into the Catholic Church, and by joining them to Poland, made it the greatest Catholic nation in Eastern Europe. Jadwiga was the youngest of three daughters of King Louis of Hungary and Poland. He had no sons. Louis was a descendant of Charles of Anjou, brother of St. Louis IX of France, who had secured southern Italy and Sicily for the church from Manfred, son of the heretic Emperor Frederick II. King of Hungary as son of the Angevin Charles Robert, who had succeeded to the crown of St. Stephen when the native Arpad dynasty became extinct in 1301. Louis had gained Poland when its king, his friend and ally Casimir III, died without male issue in 1370, having designated Louis as his successor in that situation. In addition, Louis had designs on his ancestral domain of Naples and Sicily, now ruled by the scandalous Queen Joanna. He negotiated brilliant marriages for all three of his daughters, well under the marriageable age, although all three of them were in the 1370s. Catherine the eldest was to marry Duke Louis of Orléans, second son of Charles V of France, and inherit Poland. Mary the second was to marry Sigismund of Luxembourg, second son of Holy Roman Emperor Charles IV, and inherit Hungary. Jadwiga, the youngest, was to marry Duke William of Austria, the Habsburg scion, with her inheritance initially undetermined. But, as often happened in that age of high mortality, these marital plans were disrupted by death. Catherine died in 1378 at the age of 8. Louis now assigned Mary to Poland and Jadwiga to Hungary. But when he died in September 1382, the arrangements came apart. Many Poles did not trust Mary's prospective husband, Sigismund, because of his German background. They had been fighting the Teutonic Knights in the north of their country too long. And Sigismund and his father and grandfather had been closely tied to the Knights. The Poles demanded Jadwiga as their queen instead. Her prospective husband, William of Austria, was also German, but less powerful than Sigismund, and they might be able to find a way to prevent the marriage. So King Louis's arrangements were reversed, and Jadwiga was crowned Queen of Poland at Krakow in October 1384 at the age of 10, while Mary became the Queen of Hungary. Under church law, Jadwiga must be 12 before she could marry. From her earliest memories, she had expected to marry William of Austria, whom she knew well, having stayed with his family in Vienna from her fourth to her sixth year. She had seen little of her father, King Louis, who was always on the road, but she had been profoundly affected by the fervent faith of her grandmother, sister of Polish King Casimir III the Great, and by the similarly strong faith of her Croatian mother, Elizabeth Kotromanic. Devout in spirit, resolute in heart, brilliant in mind, tall and strong in body even as a girl, Jadwiga was already unusually mature for her age even before her coronation. And the challenge and danger facing her from the moment of her coronation matured her still more. She was determined to be her own mistress, but she must have a husband's help. She wanted and intended that husband to be William, as her father had provided for. But many Polish nobles did not want any German king. And when King Jagiello of Lithuania offered in January of 1385 to receive Catholic baptism and bring his whole pagan people into the church, if Jadwiga would take him as her husband, the majority of the nobles favoured acceptance of this offer. But Jadwiga's mother, Elizabeth Kotromanic, in Hungary continued to favour William of Austria, as naturally did Jadwiga herself. The fierce 35-year-old pagan chieftain could hardly have been as attractive to her as an adolescent close to her own age who had been her childhood playmate. In August of 1385, young William arrived in Krakow. He was not allowed inside Wawel Castle, where Jadwiga resided, but they met on several occasions at the Franciscan monastery at the foot of Wawel Hill. A secret marriage was arranged by Duke Ladislas of Opole, the donor of the monastery of Częstochowa, where the venerated picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary had been installed, now Poland's greatest national religious treasure. Since William and Jadwiga had already been married by proxy as children, no further church permission was required, though a priest must be present at the final ceremony. On August 14, Jagiello confirmed his January offer in writing. On the 22nd, a group of Polish knights found out about the plans to secretly solemnize and immediately consummate the marriage of William and Jadwiga and locked Jadwiga in her chamber. The first response of the fiery and precocious 11-year-old queen was to call for an axe to chop the door down. Finally persuaded by her treasurer, Demetrius of Goraj, to give further thought and prayer, which is always a great thing to do, to the great decision facing her, Jadwiga prayed for long hours in the Wawel Cathedral before a crucifix still preserved there. In prayer, she gradually came to see how much more than her own personal desires was involved in this decision. The conversion of a mighty monarch and his whole people, the liberation of thousands of Polish prisoners he held, a great and peaceful extension of Polish territory into lands whose people had long been, many unknowingly, in schism by their membership in Eastern Orthodox churches, who could now be led to the church Christ founded. In the end, she chose the greater good. And ever since, millions of Catholics in Poland and Lithuania and on the borderlands of Russia have blessed her for it. No girl of 11 ever changed history so much. At Christmastide in 1385, she sent Jagiello her acceptance of his offer of marriage and conversion and wrote to William, explaining that she was giving him up because she wanted to serve the propagation of the Christian faith. What heroism. She also sent a personal envoy to Pope Urban VI to explain the situation to him. On February the 12th in 1386, Jagiello made solemn entry into Krakow. The following day, Jadwiga met him for the first time. 2 days later, he was baptized in the Wawel Cathedral. And on February the 18th, Jadwiga solemnly avowed that her marriage with William of Austria had never been consummated, leaving her canonically free to marry Jagiello. The marriage ceremony followed immediately, and he and his young bride became king and queen of a united Poland and Lithuania. Archbishop Mafiolo Lampugnano of Ragusa, Pope Urban VI's legate, approved all these arrangements and reported back to the Pope in July that he found Jagiello a true confessor and propagator of the faith, and that he had made a formal act of submission to Pope Urban VI. In March of 1388, Pope Urban recognized the marriage of Jagiello and Jadwiga and continued to give them his full support and approval up to his death the following year. In an age when so many promises were broken and so much fealty ignored by the cardinals of 1378, by the nobles of England, by the King of Castile, Jagiello, with the holy and beautiful Jadwiga at his side, kept every one of his promises. In February 1387, on the anniversary of his baptism, he endowed a Catholic diocese and cathedral at the Lithuanian capital of Vilnius, and soon afterwards a parish structure was set up for the whole of Lithuania. The conversion of its people proceeded rapidly, and was virtually complete when Jagiello died an octogenarian in 1434. Jadwiga, for her part, worked tirelessly to keep Poles and Lithuanians working closely and harmoniously together, and to make and maintain peace with the Teutonic Knights, the ancient enemies of both her people and her husband's. When she died tragically in childbirth in 1399, only 25 years old, all Christendom rightly mourned her. Her last will and testament urged her husband now to marry Anne of Cilli, granddaughter of King Casimir the Great of Poland, to maintain the union with Lithuania, and he did so. The age of the prospective reconversion of Russia might well open a cause for Jadwiga's canonization. The year and a half following Jadwiga's marriage to Jagiello was one of a time of horror for her sister and her mother. In December 1385, Charles III of Naples was crowned King of Hungary and Croatia after election by the Hungarian Parliament, deposing Mary. 2 months later, he was murdered, allegedly by agents of Queen Mother Elizabeth Kotromanić. The Horvats, a noble family of Croatia which had supported Charles, arrested Elizabeth and Mary on the road in the autumn of 1386. Sigismund at once marched to her rescue. As his troops approached in January 1387, the Horvats had strangled Elizabeth before her daughter's eyes, calling it an execution for murder. This ghastly crime turned public opinion in Hungary in favour of the previously unpopular Sigismund. He was crowned King of Hungary in March, liberated Mary in June, and drove the Horvats into the mountainous fastness of Bosnia. Thus, in the best chivalric fashion, did this doughty Catholic champion, one of the most underrated and misunderstood Catholic leaders in the whole history of Christendom, who did much to end the Great Schism and unflinchingly fought the Hussite heresy in his homeland of Bohemia, emerge upon the stage of late medieval history. So, with about a minute to go in our show today, we'll draw a conclusion to our church history reminder to everybody about Passion Sunday Mass on this coming Sunday at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road, Ponsonby at 9 a.m. Everybody welcome to come along to that. It's a Latin Mass, a sung Latin Mass. And you can find all details of all of our other Masses, confession times, all other things that are going on. The classes for adult catechism, adult apologetics are all on our website, fssp.nz. So with that out there, and also our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you and keep up your Lenten penances all the way through to Easter.